Oh, good morning, MAFRA friends. Good to be back with you, albeit by video, but I'll be with you in person next Sunday, God willing. So, but it's always good to share God's word together, and we're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. Actually, this is the last in our series for now. We've come to the end of chapter 4, and then we'll be moving on, and we'll come back to Genesis in the future, we trust. But Genesis chapter 4, let's say a prayer before we read together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you again for trusting us with your word which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word tells us that the entry of your words brings light. So we ask that you would bring your light into our minds today. We pray that you would instruct us in things that we need to know so we can serve you more and love you better. We trust that you will help us to understand this difficult part of your word and appreciate just all that it means for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 4, we're starting at verse 16, just the last verse that we looked at last week. We talked about the story of Cain and Abel, the first murder in recorded in the Bible, where Cain killed his brother Abel. But at verse 16, the punishment of God for Cain, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The land of Nod. Nod means wandering. So Cain was to be a wanderer, a restless wanderer. And so verse 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. Well, some years ago, back in 2013, Jenny and Sally and I went to England. We've got relatives over there, and it was the last opportunity that Sal ever had to travel, and so it was very much her wish to go and see England. And so we visited the beautiful little seaside town of Sidmouth in South Devon, and there's a beautiful gardens in Sidmouth. It's called the Connaught Gardens, and it was a photographer's dream, so I took lots of photos. Beautiful plants were in bloom behind a garden wall in this public garden, quite accessible to everybody. Walkways all around it, a concert stage for performances once a week in the summer by the Sidmouth Band. Beautiful flowers, lovely sunlight coming through the trees. It really was a pretty place to spend an afternoon, with a magnificent view across the English Channel and the red cliffs of South Devon. The day was blissful. It was pleasantly warm. There were people enjoying the beach here at Sidmouth. We loved it. But there was this jarring note. I'm a bit of a reader of inscriptions. I suppose I could have got through without finding this jarring note, but not me. I guess I had to read the inscriptions. And there was this historic marker, one of the famous English blue historic markers, Connaught Gardens, it says. Originally the gardens of Cliff Cottage, built in 1820, and the birthplace in 1834 of Constance Emily Kent, who, aged 16, was imprisoned for 20 years for murder of her baby stepbrother in revenge for her father's marriage to a governess. On release, she emigrated to Melbourne, becoming famous for her nursing work and a celebrated centenarian. In other words, she made it to 100 years old. The house, much altered, renamed Seaview and near derelict by 1930, was purchased by Sidmouth Council for £3,500 and demolished, and all that remains is the garden. So in the midst of this beauty was this dreadful reminder of human evil. And that's very much what we're seeing in these early chapters of Genesis. So this Constance Emily Kent, age 16, killed her three-year-old stepbrother. And the reason apparently was because she was jealous that her father, who had remarried following the death of her mother, was paying more attention to the family he'd had with the governess than he was to her and her brother. It's a pretty extreme measure. There's something quite wonderful about picking up a newborn baby. We've had four grandchildren, and I've been privileged to be there not too long after each of them was born, and with my own children. But to pick up a brand new baby is an extraordinary experience, I find, and I guess many of you would know what I'm talking about. But I can't help thinking, when I look at a brand new infant, what would you be? What would you become? There's so much potential, both for good and for evil. And you can't help looking at this little one and thinking, what would you one day become? A friend of mine, a school teaching friend of mine, began a new job in a school. And right at about the time that he began, there was a lot of publicity, a lot of media publicity given to a dreadful crime that had involved a number of students from that school. And it made the papers, it made the TV, it was on the news, it got into court, all the rest. It was a very high profile crime. And my friend told me that the discussion in the staff room was all these, you know, as it came out, teachers would recall this student or that student who'd been involved in the deed and in the court case as well. And teachers were saying, oh, I remember when he did, oh, I remember when she did that. And he said it was really quite interesting to hear their recollections and the way they looked at that. And listening to my friend Dave talk about it, it made me think about some of the students I'd taught. And it just made me think about teaching in general. But, you know, every time we watch the TV news or we read a story about something extraordinary, there'll be teachers in a staff room somewhere saying, oh, I remember that kid. I had him in year eight. I taught him this. He didn't learn much, but it could be a politician. It could be a famous sportsman. It could be a pop star or a movie star. It could be a murderer or a gangster. But there will be teachers reflecting back on that person having seen the news of what they became. And that's our world. A world of potential. A world of potential for great good, but a world of potential for great evil and for harm. There's teachers that rejoice in the progress that their former students make when they hear that they're doing well in some great scheme or just getting along well in life. But there are teachers as well who hear the bad news of what's happened and think, gee, I never saw that coming. Well, Genesis 1 to 3 tells us about the creation of a world that God says was very good. But then in chapter 3, sin enters the world as a result of the serpent coming in and causing the woman to doubt the goodness of God's word. She was seduced by his lies. And as a result, sin entered the world, evil entered the world. Adam and Eve together decided to rebel against God. And the Bible tells us that those consequences have spilt down to every generation since then. We have inherited the curse of the fall. Last week we looked at Cain and how there's this escalation. Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate it. Cain, in his anger, killed his brother. There's an escalation, and we're seeing that that escalation develops and carries on. And that will be the theme that drives the rest of the introductory chapters of Genesis all the way through to chapter 11. Things get worse and worse. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden by the east. Now Cain finds himself sent even further east, further away from God's presence. But in Genesis chapter 4, before Cain took that fateful step of murdering his brother, when God saw him and says, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast?" Cain and God entered this dialogue, and God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it." And of course, we realise that Cain was then ruled over by sin, and he gave into that impulse. He gave into that violent rage, and he murdered Abel. And so verse 16, as we've seen, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, further east of Eden. And then in verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So this is a resumption from chapter 4, verse 1. Back then we read that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And so there's been this story, this digression of Cain and Abel, but now we're back to the generations that have come from Adam and Eve. Remember that Eve was promised that one of her offspring, the seed of the woman, was going to be the one who would bruise the serpent's head, which is the earliest indication yet that God was going to put an end to evil. And the serpent, the very representation of evil in the garden, was going to be dealt a fatal blow. And it was going to come through a human descendant of Eve. So we'd be looking at this and thinking, well, when's it going to happen? Is this the one? Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, who Cain's wife was, we don't know. We're not given any indication. There's no suggestion in the text of who he married. And so if the Bible is silent about it, it can't be that important for us to know in the context of the story as it unfolds. So we're not going to deal with that, because to do so is just to give in to speculation. So we're told that Cain had a wife, and we're told that she bore Enoch. And then we read then at the end of verse 17 that Enoch Cain builds the city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, city is a flexible term, and we think cities, we think big places with tall buildings, but the term as it's used in the Hebrew Bible is a flexible term, and it just means a place where people live together. It's actually used in the book of Numbers for a camp of tents. So don't read too much into that thing, but we are talking about a human community that gathers, and Cain was responsible for it. And so we read on that to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. Now, that doesn't really grip you as part of the story, but think about it, count the names up, all the way back to Adam. What we've just got to is the seventh generation from Adam. So Adam, Cain, all the way down to Lamech, seven generations. Now, we've seen before that seven is the divine number. It's a number of perfection, 7 days in the week, and so on. So seven is probably going to be significant. So this character Lamech has been highlighted, and it's him that gets the detail. And so we read there in verse 19 that Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah. Is that significant? Yes, it is. There's some escalation. Things are getting worse. The good picture of marriage that was given to us is Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." Not two helpers, not four helpers, just a helper. So the first entrance of not good, the verdict not good, is when God looks at Adam and says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him." And so verse 24, Genesis 2, 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One flesh. Now these early chapters of Genesis are setting up our understanding of the whole Bible. In fact, they're setting up our understanding of life. And so right at the outset, God puts a fence around his intentions for marriage. Marriage is to be one man and one woman coming together in this unique one-flesh relationship, a relationship that will not be shared with anyone else. That's the pattern, or to use the modern fancy word, that's the paradigm. And so here in Genesis 4, we see a break from the pattern as Lamech takes two wives. And now we find that Cain's line divides in two. And we get some more detail of some very important human activities and the beginnings of them. So, verse 20, Adar, one of Lamech's wives, bore Jabal. What was Jabal on about? Well, he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So now we're seeing the beginnings of farming, farming animals. Now, we've seen already that Abel kept sheep. He was a shepherd. But this is more than a shepherd, because the word that's used here for livestock means all animals that are herded: sheep, goats, cattle, asses, or camels. So what we're seeing here is the domestication of animals, which is a huge development in human history. The fact that animals that were to be mastered by the human kind, animals were being able to be domesticated and brought to good purposes for the benefit of God's human creation. And so we see the origins of livestock farming here. We go down to verse 21. Jabal had a brother whose name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So there's more progress here and another origin story. But this is not work-related, and there's something very interesting going on here. Life in God's world is about more than just mere survival. And so what we're told here is of the origin of music and really the origin of the arts, the capacity that humans have for expressing themselves. Music's probably not really essential for life, eating, drinking, breathing, that's what you need to do to stay alive, but music adds meaning and richness and beauty to life. And it's an expression of the creativity that comes to humankind because we're made in God's image. So there's a sense in which we're a bit like God. God's a creator. God has invested humans with the capacity for creativity. And we see the origins of it right here, where Jubal is the father of those. In other words, he's going to have descendants, people who play mandolins and harmonicas and other things as well. But this is progress. This is the origin of this creative capacity that humans have. Now, we need to remember that God is the creator, and God pronounced his creation good. And sometimes Christians have been a little bit narrow about their enjoyment of the good things of God's creation. It's a good thing for Christians to get involved in the arts. It's a good thing for Christians to be painters and sculptors and potters and musicians and dancers and actors and all these other things, because they give meaning to life. And when they're done in harmony with God's purposes, when they're done to bring glory to God, they're a magnificent way of celebrating the creation that God said was very good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him how to order the affairs of the church, and he has particular instructions for wealthy people and what they're to do with their money and how they can be godly with all that he's blessed them with in material wealth. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, Paul writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So that's the doctrine of creation. What's creation about? It's something, it's God's gift to us, to his people, to enjoy. Not to worship it, because that's idolatry. So I've said this before, but Rick O'Tice, the English evangelist, he defines idolatry as when a good thing becomes a God thing. So when we take something of God's creation and use it in a way which is outside of God's purposes, or use it in a way that causes it to take God's place in our affections, that's when something becomes an idol. But let's not forget that God has given us a good creation to enjoy. So Paul writes of God, he says, God's the one who richly provides us everything with everything to enjoy. Jubal was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. This is the first indication of the presence of the arts in the world. And it's a development, it's a progression, and it's a good one. But then verse 22, Zillah, the other wife of Lamech, also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. We don't actually read anything about her, but Tubal Cain was a metal worker. So there's another idea of progress. So we've seen progress in domestication of animals. We've seen progress in the arts. We've seen progress now in metalworking. This is industrial progress. People talk about the Iron Age, when humans gained the capacity to work with metal. this is an instance of human ingenuity, of advances, because it meant that they could make better tools for doing better work with agriculture. You think of all the ways in which metalworking has enriched our lives, how much we depend on the metals which are mined from the ground, which are turned into good use, and without which our lives these days are unimaginable. Just think of all the things that metal does. Well, there's the origin of it. But again, there's a mixed bag. We see goodness, but then we see mixed in with the goodness, in the same way that I saw that jarring plaque in the Connaught Gardens, mixed in with the goodness, there's the prospect of evil. And we get now, in verse 23, to the first poem of the Bible, the first Hebrew song. This is the earliest Hebrew poem that we have. Of course, lots of the Bible is poetry, and here's the first instance of it. So Lamech says to his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so Cain, the forebear of Lamech, had killed in a violent rage, but he didn't celebrate it. Lamech's made up a song about the fact that he has the capacity to be slighted and turn that into an act of such violence that he's prepared to kill a young man. Now, there's not two deaths there, that's just one, because Hebrew poetry always says things one line and then repeats it the next. It's called parallelism. And so the first line is paralleled by the second. So what we know here is that this young man did something to Lamech, which was fairly slight. It's just a strike or a wound, but Lamech killed him. What did he kill him with? Well, probably something made of metal. And so on the one hand, you've got metal, which is useful for helping people do better work in the fields, but it can also be used for very violent purposes as well. And so we see more of this escalation as the story of Genesis moves on. It starts with the sin of Adam and Eve. It gets worse with Cain's murder. And now we find a murder for a slight, which is being celebrated in song. And not only that, Lamech says, well, God promised Cain that if anybody was to kill him, he'd be avenged sevenfold. He said, forget that, I can outdo God. Anybody who gives trouble to Lamech, they're going to find that their problems come to them 77-fold. In other words, using the divine number of perfection, he's saying, I'm going to give them violence without limit. Now, isn't that a picture of our world? Isn't that the world that we live in? What is going to put an end to violence? Can politicians do anything to stop the hatred in the human heart? Hasn't worked yet. This is right up there with the promise of a previous prime minister to end poverty in a decade, and another prime minister postulated that perhaps we could be the first nation with zero suicides. I mean, it's just not within the capacity of politicians to be able to deliver on those sorts of things. But look elsewhere. Look at Israel and Palestine. What's the solution there? The two-state solution? People have talked about that forever, but Palestine's committed to the destruction of Israel. How do you live next door to someone who wants you completely eradicated? What about the problems versus of black and white that we see in Australia or America or almost anywhere? What's the solution? They're talking about paying the descendants of ex-slave reparations. Well, how much will it cost before we can say, yeah, job done, we've fixed that problem? These things just go on and on and on, and we see the beginning of it in Genesis, where Lamech says, I'm going to avenge myself 77-fold. There's going to be violence without limit, retribution without limit, and that's our world, where people are never satisfied and they just want a bit more, but they always want to come out on top. So God said that the world is very good, but it's a mixed up world. It's a world where good and evil are mixed. And we'd have to ask ourselves, is this as good as it gets? Where is the offspring of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head, as we've read about in Genesis 3:15? Well, in verse 25, we see a glimmer of hope. Adam knew his wife again, so we're back to Adam. We've seen Cain's offspring now, but now we're going back to the line of Adam. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Abel's been killed. Back to Adam and Eve, and we find that Eve, the woman, bears a son, and she calls his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So here's a mum who remembers all of her children. The murderer, she acknowledges him. She acknowledges the one she's lost, Abel. And now she's rejoicing that God has appointed for her another offspring, another seed. And so as we look at this, we'd be saying, is this the seed of the woman that's going to bruise the serpent's head? It's a much more hopeful line than the one that resulted in Lamech. And so verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, not to be confused with Enoch. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, to call upon the name of the Lord is another way of saying they worshipped Yahweh. Yahweh is a God who has made himself known. We read about that more particularly in Genesis chapter 3, where God reveals himself remarkably to Moses in the wilderness through the burning bush. But here's this idea that God can be known and that people can draw close to him in worship, in prayer, and in sacrifice. And so in Genesis 4, verse 26, we see the origin of regular divine worship. So we've seen already the origin of farming, of music and the arts and of metalworking, and now we see the beginning of human worship of Yahweh, the world's one true God. And so this is the first time that men began to address God in prayer as Yahweh. It means that it's possible to connect with the one who made everything. This is a glimmer of hope that there is yet a way back to Eden. So our world is this incredible mixture of evil and beauty, all mingled up. Sometimes it can feel overwhelming. I was over at a friend's house the other night, and his dad was there visiting. And so Steve put on Fox News for his dad, and it was just this procession of bad news. And I said, it's not too encouraging, is it, Stuart? And he said, there's nothing happening on this news that God's not in control of. And that's true. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. When we have our conversations and we talk to each other about Israel and Gaza, about the situation in Canberra, the situation in America, whatever, don't ever forget that God's in control. But here's another glimmer. So just have a quick flick through to chapter 5 of Genesis. Now remember that Lamech was the seventh generation down from Adam. So seven is the divine number of perfection. Count the generations down from Adam, you get to number seven, Lamech, the man who boasted that he would exact 70 times seven vengeance. What a shocker. The first man to celebrate a murder in a song. But what about the seventh from Adam through Seth? Well, I'm glad you asked. Have a look in chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam through Seth. Lamech inflicted death. Enoch didn't die. He was taken. He's an early foretaste of Jesus' ascension to heaven. He's an early foretaste of the prospect of eternal life that we're all so looking forward to. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells a story, one of his very famous parables. So just turn across to Matthew 13 and follow this along with me. Matthew 13 at verses 24 to 30. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's a picture of what we've been talking about. The world where there's goodness, the wheat, and there's evil, there's the weeds. And we have to put up with that. We wait for the day when the harvest of the Lord Jesus will return and will gather us into his eternal kingdom and will deal with all those things which are instances of the evil that was commenced when Adam and Eve fell for the serpent's lies. So we live in this evil, dying world. We live in a world where even the most beautiful garden can have a reminder of a dreadful deed. But within that, we have this glimmer of hope that we've seen introduced at the end of Genesis 4, where through the line of Seth, people start calling on Yahweh. They start calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I asked that you might pray for Ray and me last week when we had a funeral to do. Funerals are never easy. And we do thank you for your prayers. But I read these words at the gravesite of the deceased. These are words from the Book of Common Prayer, which are very often read at funerals. And in the committal service of the Book of the Common Prayer, we read, we humans live only a very few days, which are full of trouble. We come forth like flowers and wither. We pass like shadows and do not stay. What is our life? It's like a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. In the midst of life, we're in death. In other words, we're just surrounded, a beautiful world, but we're surrounded by death and decay. In the midst of life, we're in death. From whom may we seek help but from God, who for our sins is justly angry? He delivers us from the bitterness of eternal death through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows the secrets of our hearts. He mercifully hears and will also keep all who trust in him in their last hour in the consolation of his love. Why am I reading this? Because this is what it means to call on the name of the Lord. The worst that can happen in our evil, sin-saturated world is that we die. But even in the midst of a life that ends in death, we can call on the name of the Lord, as we've read in Genesis 4. From whom may we seek help but from God? That's where to look to. That's who to look to in this world in which the weeds and the wheat are going to be left growing together, in which the goodness of the world is matched by the evil of the world, and both are coexisting together, and where those of us who put our trust in Jesus just have to put up with the buffeting and the taunts and the sorrows that come from living in this broken, fallen creation. But Romans 10, verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's a challenge. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you called out to Jesus to save you? You need to turn away from your share of this fallen creation. You need to repent of those sins that you've inherited from Adam. You need to put yourself at the mercy of God and ask that he forgive you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood so that you could be forgiven. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from this world of beauty and pain mingled together, a world which will one day be restored to its original Eden-like character when Jesus returns and makes everything new. So let's pray and we'll commit these things to God. Loving Heavenly Father, please cause everyone listening to this to seriously ask if they've ever called on the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, because that's where salvation lies. We all of us know that this world isn't as it should be. We all know that we can see the evidence of a world which has been plunged under your curse, and which, while it still bears the marks of your good creation, we see so much evidence of evil and violence and darkness. Please help us not to give in to despair. But if there's anyone watching this who's never put their trust in Jesus, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work powerfully in their life today to cause them to turn away from their sin and to come and call on the name of the Lord Jesus and so be saved. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be strong enough to wait while we wait for Jesus to return, and to trust that one day you will deal with all the weeds in your beautiful garden, but that you will gather us into your eternal resting place with the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and King. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll see you next Sunday. God bless you all. I'll see some of you on Tuesday night, actually. So all the best till then.